we are technically disadvantaged today. We cannot get this project to work, so I'm afraid Duncan is going to do it off the cuff and on the fly. So I'm pleased to introduce our conjurer this morning.
I'm going to act out the visuals so that you can...
Duncan Rayburn, who most of you know, he's a lecturer in
visual culture and information design.
Okay. And a Chestertonian scholar.
Thank you. Yes. Okay, so topic for today is finding God in popular culture. You would have read the primer from the TGIF email, which just talks about how fragmented the self is in the postmodern age and how reality itself becomes split up. So what I want to talk about is how to get a sense of reality being integrated. So I want to begin with a story. Once upon a time, there was a man who was apparently stealing something from a factory where he was working. And the factory owners wanted to find out what he was stealing, so they got the guards of the factory to every day check the wheelbarrow that he took home, because he was working at a factory, to see if there was anything in the wheelbarrow that he was stealing. And all they found was junk. It was just rubbish. And so this went on for years. They checked every single day, never found anything. Until one day the factory closed, and years later, one of the guards bumped into this man and said, "Look, there will be no consequences. I have to know, were you stealing something?" To which he responded, "Yes, of course I was. I was stealing wheelbarrows." And so, I tell you this story for two reasons. The one is that I'm going to talk a lot of rubbish, but I hope that you realize that I'm actually not talking about that. I'm talking about the wheelbarrow. The other reason why I tell you that story is because I want you to notice that sometimes the most obvious thing is the easiest thing to miss. Have any of you misplaced your keys at any point in your life? Okay, so it's not just me. What I've discovered is often you'll spend all your time rummaging around trying to find your keys. You look in all the obvious places until you realize your keys are in your hand. You pick them up during the course of the morning and there they are. So sometimes the most obvious thing is the easiest to miss. And of course, this is very true of our relationship with God. Sometimes God is the most obvious thing to miss. He is the most obvious thing. He should be the most obvious thing to find as well. Let me just quickly see if this works. I'd like to play you some videos later, so it would actually be really great if we can get this going. Miracles do happen. Lovely. Okay, so this is where we are. Sometimes the most obvious, easiest thing to see is the most obvious thing to miss. It wasn't always like this. If you look at the biblical narrative, the story in Eden is pretty much that man walked with God, that his Adam's sense of God's presence was very real. But this changed when Adam and Eve ate some nasty food, fruit from a tree. And so as a result of this, all of reality starts to become fragmented, and the sense of God's presence is removed. So this is why you get psalms like these. Psalm 83 verse 2, "Oh God, do not keep silent. Why are you not speaking to me?" Psalm 44 verse 25, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" It's not that God has forgotten, it's just that it's difficult to find God when there is affliction and oppression. Now what I want to point out, that it's not just the disconnection that causes bad things to happen. It's just that good things also become disconnected. So this is Chesterton, and it's the only time I will quote him today. "The modern world is not evil. In some ways, the modern world is far too good. It is full of wild and wasted virtues. When a religious scheme is shattered, it is not merely the vices that are let loose. The vices are indeed let loose, and they wander and do damage. but the virtues are let loose also. And the virtues wander and more wildly, and the virtues do more terrible damage. We have enough fundamentalism, religious fundamentalism in our age to see the reality of what he's saying here. The modern world is full of the old Christian virtues gone mad. The virtues have gone mad because they have been isolated from each other and are wandering alone. Thus, some scientists care for truth, and their truth is pitiless. Thus, some humanitarians care only for pity, and their pity, I'm sorry to say, is often untruthful. So when I'm talking about this fragmented reality that we are experiencing, I'm not actually just speaking about bad things, good things. I'm talking about good things that get split. So the good news is that after the fall, the first question that God asks Adam is, where are you? And there have been scholars throughout the ages who have really taken a lot of trouble to figure out, what does this question mean? Where are you? On one sense, it's a kind of way of God asking Adam, what have you done? Which is a good question to ask. Especially after you have somehow miraculously changed things. So let's not worry about the screen unless... Sean can carry on. But so this question, where are you, also can be very literally translated or literally answered. Adam, where are you? I'm in Eden. I'm actually still in paradise. It's almost as if God is saying to Adam, yes, you have fallen. Your sense of the connections between reality is now tainted, but it doesn't stop the reality being true. It doesn't stop the fact that you are actually still in paradise. And so, but the third thing, and this is the one I want to emphasize, is that God is actually pursuing Adam. It actually sets up one of the major themes in the Bible, which is that, and this is according to Abraham Heschel, who's a really renowned Jewish scholar. He says that Scripture is primarily concerned with the story of God's search for man, and man's and God's desire to be found by man. And this is the trajectory throughout Scripture. We often read the Bible as if it's all about us, which is, it's almost like having a geocentric worldview. We believe that the sun revolves around the earth because that's what our perspective tells us. But when you really know the facts, you realize that the truth is heliocentric. The earth revolves around the sun. And the same thing is true of Scripture. When we read Scripture, it should be a pursuit of finding out what is God like. It might change your perspective on things a little. And so anyway, the story is that God is always the one who initiates. He invites, he calls, and it is man who responds. So it's not surprising that when throughout history, when people have had the sense of God's absence, his silence... God steps into history and speaks. And when he speaks, the first thing he does is to try and give his people a sense of his own holiness and his own goodness. So he wants to instill a sense of his goodness in the minds of his children. And he does this by giving laws. Now, we don't like laws in this postmodern age because it sounds very sticky. But when you realize... when God gave the law, that was when Israel was in the wilderness. They were lost. They were in this between space of, we've just left this place that, while it was not great, it was to some extent predictable and therefore comfortable. But now we are lost. We don't know where this promised land is. God is leading us. We don't know when we're going to get there. So God gives the law. It's a kind of stabilizing force. And these laws are primarily there to tell us about what God is like, his goodness and his holiness. So what I want to do is run through a few of these laws, especially from Exodus, which talk about the making of the tabernacle, which is, according to these stories, a place where God can be found, since we are all about trying to figure out how to find God. So the first passage, Exodus 25, verse 8, just says this, "And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So there's this idea of a holy place, a sanctuary. Exodus 28, 1 to 3 says this, "Then call your brother Aaron," God is speaking to Moses, "and his sons near to you to serve as priests. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." So key words, holiness, glory, beauty, consecration, priesthood. These ideas are starting to come up. There's a sense of these things being separated from the rest of what is happening in the world. Exodus 29, verse 29 to 34 says this, "The holy garments will be for Aaron and his sons after them. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them." In other words, there's this select few people that get ordained as priests. Very much like in the Catholic Church. So this is not that, oh wait, no, this happens in the Protestant Church too. Pastors, holy, sacred people. "You shall make," they're still saints, I'm not denying that. "You shall make the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made for their ordination and consecration. But the outsider will not eat these because they are sacred." So again, separation. It comes up again and again. Exodus 30, 25. "And you shall take these ingredients," talking about particular process that it's just discussed. "You shall make of these ingredients a sacred anointing, oil blended as by the perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil." So, key idea, holiness, the holy, the sacred, it's set apart, it's other, it's different, it's uncommon, it is somehow special. In Leviticus, in fact, God's command, this is Leviticus 10 verse 10, God's command to his people is, you need to make a distinction between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. So what I want to point out, and this is where diagrams would be very helpful, there are actually degrees of holiness. This is especially if you read the book of Leviticus, which is fun to read. Lots of gore. It's the most gory book in the world. It starts with the most holy. This is very close to God. Then it moves down, second layer, holy. This is the sacred and the consecrated. Those words all kind of fit there. Then the common, which is what we know as the secular, it's still good, but it's secular. It's still common. It's clean. And then the last level is the unclean. And the unclean can be sinful, depending on what it was, or just unclean. Okay. You with me? So just to explain this, you would say the most holy, Lindt Swiss chocolate. The holy, French cuisine. The common, pizza. And then the unclean, a McDonald's burger. The most holy language is?
Afrikaans.
A holy language would be Latin. Common would be English. Unclean, English with an Australian accent. And you can go on. We actually do divide reality like this. Closer to God, Bugatti. Sort of close to God, Lexus. And then just common Toyota. And then unclean. Fiat. they get this sense of reality being divided. But what I want to actually just focus on is the holy and the common. Now, that's the middle section. So you can make the common holy by consecrating it. So you can move it up a level. You can make the holy common by profaning it. The word profanity actually just literally means to cross a threshold. It's threshold of a door. It's like you're in, this is our little exclusive club here. We cross the, everyone outside is not part of our club. They are common. We are holy. Church, holy place, outside, not so holy. Just common. Okay, so you get these ideas. If you join Mensa, that is a holy place. Because your IQ is over 300. If you are not a member of Mensa, I'm sorry, you're common. And by the way, I'm one of those, so it's fine. I'm okay with this. Okay, so the common, the idea of this, the common is that it is secular, it is ordinary, it is normal, average, run-of-the-mill, typical, conventional. Strange music going on. To move from the common to the sacred is the plan. That is the biblical narrative in a nutshell. The idea is that we need to draw near to God. In fact, the idea of sacrifice in the original Hebrew means to draw near. Okay, so that's what we have to do. Move from the common to the sacred. What's good about these laws that God has given is that the holiness and the goodness of God is emphasized. So that is, pay attention, that is what God is like. He is holy, He is good. God's care and provision are introduced because the law is really ultimately there to protect God's children. It's not there to be like, God's not trying to be an ogre who teaches people to be submissive to Him because He is the ogre. He's teaching His kids to look after themselves because that is a way to love their neighbor. And then, of course, attention is called to our need to draw near through the law. The law becomes a conduit. It's a medium for us to get in touch with who God is. But now what I want to point out is that this is actually a very ancient way of seeing things, the split between the common and the sacred. And it's still very prevalent now. So I want to read you a passage from Colin Marshall and Tim Paine's The Trellis and the Vine, which is a truly awful book. But what they say here, it starts off really well, and you'll listen to it, and then somewhere it just doesn't fit. And it's because I think they're really struggling to, they're struggling with this tension between the common and the sacred, and they're trying to figure out how it works. And they can't, because they haven't thought deep enough. So they say this: Christians are strongly motivated to do secular work, not only because the place of work in creation, but also because work, like any other field in life, is a theater for the service of Christ. Whatever you do, says Paul to the Colossians, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. At a deep level, when we work at any job, we work for Christ. As Paul goes on to say in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And this is where it starts getting a little iffy. Secular work is very valuable, worthwhile, and important. By the way, you'll notice they've been quoting Scripture to back up what they're saying. At this point, they leave Scripture. It's because Scripture doesn't agree with them. But we must remember that only Christ's work redeems humanity. As useful and helpful as secular work is in our world, it will not save us or build Christ's kingdom. That only happens through Spirit-backed gospel preaching. So, do you get that this is a bit fishy? They continue, some suggest that we shouldn't call people out of their secular careers. We should encourage them to stay where they are for God's glory. But this too is a mistake. Gospel work has a unique significance in God's plan for the world. We don't make disciples of Jesus by building better bridges, but by prayerfully bringing the word of God to people. So what they've done, just to point that out, they've said, essentially, there is no secular sacred divide, but there is. Sorry, we lied. Or sorry, we don't understand this, which is actually more accurate. And I want to just ask, what happened to the whatever you do part that Paul talks about? He's saying, whatever you do, it is good. It is to be separated. It is sacred. It is a sacred activity to be in the secular workplace. The difficulty is that if you take good laws, as God did, and put it in the hands of fallen people, things are going to go wrong. we still have plenty of examples of this in the church. You have people who take good laws, moral codes that God has given to people, and they end up moralizing. I'm amazed at how people equate the gospel to morality. It's an amazing misplacement of something. Morality is important, obviously, but it is secondary to the saving work of Christ on the cross. So, fallen people also take the law that it should point to God's holiness and turn it into something that highlights our brokenness or the brokenness of the world. In other words, the whole point of the law, which was to redeem, is lost. So the law was supposed to be a redemptive thing, and that's not how people see it. So there is the line between the common and sacred. And as this would, visuals, okay, that just gets bigger and bigger because the line becomes the point. That's what happens with the law. So the line sometimes becomes more important than the holy or the common. And that is actually commonly known as idolatry. I like to make a distinction between icons and idols. Icons are things that actually help you to worship God. They're just a passageway to get to God. But when the passageway becomes the point, it is an idol. And I'm wondering, and just in terms of this question that I'm asking, how do we find God in popular culture? Sometimes we focus so much on idols because they're just a lot easier to find. It's much easier to worship the law. It's much easier to worship moral codes because they're easier to find. Perhaps. It's just a suggestion. Just take it. We call this Phariseeism, fundamentalism, spiritual immaturity. We can give it a number of labels. And my contention is that it's not Christian. It's actually got nothing to do with the words that Christ came to give us and his whole approach in life. I love this quote from Jacques Duval. It says, God loved birds and invented trees. Man loved the birds and invented cages. But then, fortunately, and we really are fortunate in this, God steps into history, this time physically. So we've looked at this ancient way of seeing the Exodus and the laws that God gave. His plan, God's plan, was always that was supposed to guide Israel into accepting the Christ. And so when Christ comes, he speaks again. So I'm going to read from Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He replied, "Have you not read about what David did when he was hungry and for those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law?" I love this. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "Have you not read in the law?" And they're going like, I'm pretty sure I have. Wait, hang on. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the temple and yet are guiltless? I tell you, one who is greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus shifts the entire trajectory of history and he says, the law was always pointing to me. The Sabbath was me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't get the laws confused with your worship for God. That is not a good idea. In John 2 it says this, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Jesus had just cleansed the temple. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you plan to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about his own body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered this and they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. It's just incredible. Jesus refers to his own body, and of course in that he's predicting the body that continues, the body of Christ, the church. The point is that this His holiness is going to spread through His people. And then Matthew 27, verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is profound. This is when the curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of essentially the... by the way, earthquake split the temple in two, well, more or less. There's this idea of God's holiness can now go out of the most holy place. There is not a sense that God is confined. He is everywhere. This is really good news for us, especially if we're trying to figure out how to find God in pop culture. And this is exactly why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So there's a definite shift. This is what we call progressive revelation. Shifts from this old way of seeing things. They are priests, they're select, they're ordained. Two, everyone is a priest. Everyone gets to be a participant in God's holiness. And what do priests do? Their chief job was to consecrate, to make the common, or to clean the unclean, to make the common holy. So it's about nearness to God. So how do we find God in pop culture? And this is where I start drawing some interesting conclusions that you can juggle around in your own heads. It begins with God. He is the one who holds all things together. And so, I just, one of my favorite passages from Colossians 1 verse 15 just says this: "He," speaking about Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Notice that Paul writes about things on earth, visible things. There was a philosophy ages ago called the Manichaean philosophy. I don't know if any of you know about it. They're contention was that the devil made the earth. The devil made the physical stuff, God made the spiritual stuff. Chesterton, okay, I lied, I'm going to quote him again, talks about this idea that it's actually that the work of God is always physical, it's always material. In fact, the fact that Jesus came into the material world affirms our material reality. The work of God is material, the work of the devil is almost entirely spiritual. There are no good, it's just that you can, there are good things, but those things can be abused. Think about it. You don't have to agree. So when we say, like, finding God, it begins with God. It begins with God who asks us, "Where are you?" And then it comes down to, what are we going to do about it? And our response should be, firstly, to recognize that God invites us to find Him. In a sense, God is hidden in plain sight. Just a random question. Where would you hide a leaf? Where's the best place to hide a leaf? In a forest. You will be looking for the leaf. It will be right in front of you, but it's somehow hidden because it is everywhere. And that's kind of the point that I want to get at about God. Our response is very much like Isaiah's response. "Here I am, send me." To find God, we need to be obviously listening, looking, paying attention. And my contention is that one reason we miss God is because we spend a lot of time paying attention to splinters elsewhere, perhaps in other people's eyes, instead of recognizing that we have planks in our own eyes. And this is why I think a really interesting playoff between two scriptures is so interesting. The one, Luke 17:21, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is within you." And then in Matthew 4, verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach metanoia," which I translate as "wake up." It's a bigger word than repent, as it is often translated. "Wake up, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." These two ideas, it's actually, to delve into a little bit of philosophy, it's a phenomenological idea that in order to understand reality, reality has to be in you. So, and I think it's just profound. Jesus is the greatest intellectual to ever have walked this earth. We sometimes forget that. But he pointed out the only way you're going to be able to see reality, the only way that you're going to be able to reconcile the splitness of reality is if you yourself are whole. You need to be whole in order for reality to be whole. We need to also acknowledge the fact that we are a royal priesthood. We and our job is to consecrate, to make sacred. Then, this is where it may get slightly contentious. Recognize that the truth belongs to God, no matter where we find it. A few weeks ago, someone read this scripture and then drew some interesting conclusions. This is 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What the scripture is not saying is that only Christians can love. That's not what it's saying. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. It is very possible that there are those who know God. Maybe they get their doctrines wrong, but they know God. There's a sense of God's reality in them. So my suggestion is that we should affirm truth wherever we find it. I found this quote recently. Love it. God is beautiful and loves beauty. He made everything that he created beautiful. Act beautifully as God has acted towards you. Like it?
Yes.
It's not in the Bible, right? It's beautiful. It actually reminded me very much of what Sekhomotso said about Libri. Their philosophy is everything you do should be beautiful. Now, if I tell you that what I've just read you is from the Quran, I don't want to trick you. I just want to say, is it still true? Yeah, it's still true. I'm not saying that the rest is necessarily true, but this is true. And I think that our job as God's royal priesthood is to affirm truth wherever we find it. So that's the suggestion. And now I would play you a video clip, but I can't. So I'm going to move on. Now the interesting thing is when we look back through the Old Testament, now we've got the New Testament, we look back and we try and figure out, now is this common holy separation, is this how it's always been? And the funny thing is what you will discover is that consecration is actually always treated as the act of becoming aware of the sacredness in the common. When the sacred is destroyed in Ezekiel, this is a really brilliant book. It's one of the most imaginative books ever written. It's when the sacred is destroyed, it reveals God in the common. And so you will get also verses in, say, the Psalms that say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. So this idea of the common being somewhat sacred is actually easy to find throughout Scripture. One of my favorite stories is actually, this is from Genesis, so right in the beginning of the Bible. It's just about Jacob. He's just had a horrible time because he wasn't exactly honest. But he said, this is what happened to him. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and at the top, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. The rabbis go, ascending? You mean the angels are here? And then, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, as in everywhere, not dead like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and to the south, everywhere. And in you and your offspring shall be all the families of the earth blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. To which Jacob responds, he woke up from his sleep and said, surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it. It's the same idea that comes when Moses meets God at the burning bush. God says, the ground that you're standing on is holy. And it's not that the ground changed its nature. Its substance was not altered. It's just that suddenly Moses became aware that the ground was holy. What I'm going to do, I actually have a video clip that I'd like to play you, but you can just listen to it. I'll describe it to you. Let's actually get the volume right here. The idea is that Sir Walter Raleigh is speaking to Queen Elizabeth. This is a pop culture text, film made in 2007, and he's just describing his adventures as a sailor and an explorer. Don't know how historically accurate this is, but here we go.
Imagine what it is to cross an ocean. For weeks you see nothing but the horizon. Perfect and empty. You live in the grip of fear. Fear of storms. Fear of sickness on board. Fear of the immensity. So you must drive that fear down deep into your belly. Study your charts. Watch your compass. Pray for a fair wind and hope. Pure, naked, fragile. Hope.
Let the ocean contemplate.
Let them wait. Go on, Mr. Raleigh. You were hoping.
At first, it's no more than a haze on the horizon. So you watch. You watch. And it's a smudge. A shadow on the far water. For a day. For another day.
Just to finish off, I have an image here that I will describe to you. It's just from a camera in a subway station in Washington. And it shows a man just playing busking, playing the violin in this station. And he's dressed in very ordinary clothes. And this is just, it was just written about in the Washington Post. The man played with the violin he played six pieces for about 45 minutes. During that time, over 1,000 people went through the station, most of them on their way to work, After 3 minutes, a middle-aged man noticed that there was a musician playing. He slowed his pace and stopped for a few seconds before hurrying to meet his schedule. After 4 minutes, the violinist received his first dollar. A woman threw the money into the hat and, without stopping, continued to walk. After 6 minutes, a young man leaned against the wall to listen and then looked at his watch before moving along again. After 10 minutes, a 3-year-old boy stopped, but his mother tugged him along hurriedly. Several children did the same, but their parents clearly had other places to be. The musician played continuously for 3/4 hours, and only 6 people stopped to listen. About 20 people gave money, but continued to walk at their normal pace. The man collected a total of $32. When he had finished playing, silence took over. The man packed away his violin and left. There was no applause, no recognition whatsoever. Only one lady recognized the man. He was Joshua Bell, one of the world's greatest musicians. He played some of the most intricate pieces ever written for on a Stradivarius violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days before, Bell sold out a theater in Boston where the price of each ticket had been $100. So, just to conclude, sometimes the most obvious thing is the easiest thing to miss. But if we are tuned in, the most obvious thing is the easiest thing to find. Thanks. We have 10 minutes for questions and thoughts. I completely agree. One of the things we forget is that Christianity is an Eastern religion. The West has appropriated it and largely we miss the Easternness of Christianity largely because we have actually started with Greek thought and tried to fit Christianity into that instead of working the other way around. It should be Christianity first, Greek thought afterwards. That would have helped us, but so we have 2,000 years of baggage to get through. But yeah, I completely agree with that. Any other thoughts?
Okay, this is a nasty one. I liked how you explained in terms of the law that there is that divide. It's a very clear divide. It's given like that. And yet you also are tracing the other themes through, quite clearly from before the law,
yes.
The themes through scripture that actually they are together.
Yeah.
Okay. So isn't that a flat-out contradiction? And haven't we found the best contradiction in the Bible here?
I think what you have just pointed out is that you think like a Westerner. And it's not a contradiction. Most of you will know this. If you start out as a Christian, you will begin as a fundamentalist. The way that you teach a rebellious... In fact, think of raising kids. Like, you give them black and white... things to work with. Hang on a sec. This is a dodgy speaker. Never get a shock speaker. It's rubbish. You teach kids very black and white truths in the beginning. Later on, they work out that reality isn't as black and white as you initially said, but without that solid ground, their ability to navigate reality is hampered. It's not a contradiction. It's just it deals with the progression. Yeah, that's what I think. Anyone else? Does that make sense to you?
Okay, I'm trying to put myself in the position of somebody who is trying to be exacting about it.
Yes.
You know, and on the one hand, you know, there's this sort of frustration.
Yeah.
Because as you say, I mean, even as a kid, that's great. Except that it seems like God deals with people. I mean, he dealt with the whole freaking nation for how long, in this Levitical way? You didn't say, oh no, now that you got this, now you're nice and mature, let's go on. Okay, maybe then you're mature. But you know, I mean, I can see the progression, or maybe it's a both and, or, you know, But
the other thing is, I do want to point out that a lot of the law, at least the central central foundation of the law, deals with a division between the sinful and the good, not so much between the secular and the sacred. So just remember that there is, so you need, I mean, would you like to do away with the law then? That's a...
Okay, I'm going to quote Jesse in the back of you. He talks about the law is there and is necessary for goodness to run riot within it.
Yes.
But then there definitely is still the boundary.
Yeah.
You know, it's not that that boundary is fuzzy. It's not.
Yeah.
It's just the boundary is pretty wide.
Yeah.
You know, there's so much to do within that boundary that is really good.
One of Chesterton's more brilliant observations is that if you look at the Ten Commandments, we get very upset. Why? You know, Ten Commandments. It's much easier to tell people what they can't do than what they can do, because the list of what you can do is so much longer. And so Chesterton describes reality, or the law is a boundary to a playground. We need to be able to play on a playground. Without the fence, we run out into the street and get ridden over by a train, because a train has run loose in the street for some
reason. What you can do part, where I think, because I mean that's what Adam and Eve also focused on, but instead of focusing on where they were, we keep on focusing on thou shalt not, but we never stop to think, but what are you, and where are you, what
But actually, one of the things I've been thinking a lot about is how we view our own identity. And a lot of the time we think about our identity in terms of stuff we do, like I'm an accountant or I'm a lawyer, or, and again, on your scale of most holy, you have unclean lawyers. No. we think in terms of the laws, the what we do part. But our identity, at least as far as the Bible is concerned, it is fundamentally that we are in Christ. Interestingly enough, the phrase in Christ is mentioned hundreds of times in the New Testament. The phrase Christ in us is only referred to three times. When we become Christians, we invite Jesus into our heart. That's an incredibly egotistical thing to say. Right? I mean, wrong, maybe. But we actually, converting is actually an act of realizing that we are in Christ, that Christ has invited us, and we accept the invitation. It's not we invite first. It doesn't begin with us. But the problem is, in an egocentric world that with the culture that we live in, we can very easily turn our thinking the wrong way around. Anyone? Yes. What? Yes.
Your talk is titled Finding God in Popular Culture.
Yes.
Now, my understanding is that your primary tenet is that we're missing, God is there. In terms of truth being out there,
This is a sacred point in time.
But there's a lot of...
this is pop culture text. Anyway.
But there's a lot of stuff that can appear to be truthful.
Yeah.
Mm. The whole issue of discernment in terms of what is truly...
Yes.
Truly true and what masquerades as truth is... is
okay.
Becomes a point.
One of the things that I realized about things that masquerade to be truth, the reason that we can notice, we think they are truth, is because they are partly true. When you read Plato, for example, he looks entirely right. His thought is very coherent and very, very sensible. But where it is not truth is that it is somehow missing something. So a lot of the time when we're looking for truth, what we're actually looking for, or at least in the process of looking to affirm the good, is to recognize where that fits
in the whole.
So it's looking for a context that can make that truth make sense.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So basically, if we do find truth, we need to see how it fits into the whole.
Yeah.
Okay, how do we get to the whole?
Oh, you want a formulaic answer? Okay, no.
The point is towards the whole.
How do you get to know someone? You spend time with them. Let me point this out. The reason we go to church or we go to places that are considered holy, it's almost as if that place has God's presence kind of concentrated. The reason we spend time reading the Bible, what people often call quiet times, but which I don't understand that because there's a lot of talking going on. But anyway, those times are like, it's like God concentrated. And the whole point is that, not that stays focused. In fact, the whole point of the temple was to show that God is everywhere. The concentratedness of God spills out. God is not to be contained with any particular box. So I find that kind of helpful. And I hope you do too, at least.
Thank you very much, Duncan. That was fantastic. And thank you for coping with the whole technological calamity.
It's a pleasure. Thanks very much.